If this is your first time at Hope, we're so glad you're with us. One quick note, our facility is not always decorated like this. So you may have come in and said, why are these strange decorations? It's a little bit odd. So this week we have something called Adventure Week. So we have about 100 children and many volunteers, many of them wearing t-shirts around you this morning. This week, so the children from our church, from the neighborhood, from numerous church plants will be loved and taught of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the interesting decorations that you notice around you today. With the warmer weather of summer, I try to do a little bit more exercise. Now, by most standards, not a lot of exercise, but at least a little bit more than I do other times of the year. So 2 to 3 times a week, I try to go for a run. I do it not because I love to run, but to try to cultivate some level of good health. So I run usually outside, unless it's really hot or raining, and I'll go to a gym and run on the treadmill. With running, there come a number of problems. One is that I stop running very easily. I get just a little bit tired, and I stop. Or I get bored, particularly on a treadmill, and I stop. If I feel any sort of twinge of pain at all, it's a good reason to stop. I just don't have the motivation to keep going, to keep running, and so I stop. Now, when I was in high school, I trained and ran, but there was always a game we were training for. So there was a motivation, a drive. Well, there's a game on Friday, and so you run. There's a game on Wednesday. But now in life, there isn't a game on the horizon. Apparently, there aren't many leagues available for a 48-year-old washed-up has-been. No one is asking me to come play on their team. And so there's not a game out there. There is the vague general picture of health. But that's not sufficient, apparently, to drive me to keep running. And so, I easily stop. I often give up. In the grand scheme, my stopping and my running isn't that earth-shattering. But there are other areas of life, in much more important areas of life, where we're all tempted to stop. Where we're tempted to give up. Some journeys that we've been on and we're tempted to say, I won't continue on that path. It can be a real temptation as we follow Jesus to stop, to give up. We may start out following Jesus with great passion, great commitment, but in time, we face difficulties. We face disappointments. We endure suffering. Those we love endure suffering. We live in this broken world and we're tempted to quit, to walk away from following Jesus. I wonder if you've ever faced that temptation to give up, to walk away. Today, we see that temptation in our text, but also how there is another path available when we face that temptation. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Today, we're in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. You can find it on page 802 in the Bibles we provided for you. If you have your own Bible, if you're not sure where Malachi is, it's not a place we spend a lot of time, so find the Gospel of Matthew. Back up one book to the left, and you'll find this little Old Testament book of Malachi. So today we're in Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the book. So if you're new to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 3. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible yourself, we as a church would love to give you one just as a gift to you. So following the service, the back of the room, there's an information table. There's a stack of Bibles there. So we'd love for you to stop by and take one of those with you today. So over these last weeks, we've been walking through the book of Malachi, and we conclude our series this morning, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Today in our text, we see that walking with God in this world can be marked by many questions and confusion, but there is a path to living well now and in the life to come. Today, as we look at our text, we're going to see first, doubts about God. But then second, conversations about God. But then third, words from God. So first, we see doubts about God in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. God speaks again to his people through the prophet Malachi. The Lord says that his covenant people have spoken arrogantly against him. Now, as a reminder, we've seen in this book, this is a conversation between a covenant God and the people he's in a covenant with. A people that we've seen God chose as his own, a tiny, unimpressive people, and he sovereignly chose them. A people who God faithfully loves. He's committed to them in love. We saw at the beginning of this book. God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. God gave to them his law to show them how to relate to him, how to live well in this world. God had given them grace upon grace upon grace, even though they, in history, were consistently rejecting their God, so often rebelling against him. He was committed to them and loved them too much to allow them to simply wander away. So out of love, as we saw at the start of this letter, out of love, God is pursuing his people. So this is true, faithful, fatherly commitment to his people. He wants their good, and their good is found not in running from him, not in rebelling against him, but walking with him. And as we've seen repeatedly in this book, this refrain we've seen over and over is God's people asking God questions. So they respond to God's statement with a question. They say, what have we said against you? You say that we've spoken against you. Well, what is it that we have said? The Lord lays out what they've been saying to one another in verse 14 and 15. They've been saying it's vain to serve God. They've been saying, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning with the Lord of hosts? They've now been calling the arrogant blessed. They said that evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. So evidently, many of God's people were saying, it's vain to serve God. There's no value in serving God. They wonder, what's the profit of it, of seeking to obey God's word and walk in his ways? Now, on one level, they are correct. There is a cost to seek to walk in God's ways. For to walk in God's ways is to say no to some of our desires. to walk in God's ways is to reject some of the things we're tempted to do because God has said it's not for our best. To walk in God's ways does involve time and energy. Even as we saw last week, to walk in God's ways involves some of our financial resources. So it's costly to follow God. But in addition to that, they were also saying, look, who's really experiencing blessing in the world? Who is really prospering? And they're saying, it's the arrogant who are prospering. It's not God's people who are prospering. God's people are having a horrible time, but the arrogant who oppose God, they're the ones who are successful. Look, even the ones who put God to the test, God doesn't intervene. They're the ones who are thriving. So they're looking around at the neighboring nations, looking around within God's people at those who are rebelling, and they're saying, look, the ones who are getting ahead are not the ones following God. It's everyone who's not following God. It's as if they lived today, they were scrolling through social media. And they're checking out the latest posts on Facebook or Instagram, and they say, look at how everyone else is living. Another vacation. And another vacation. Don't they have a job? Like, how do they take these vacations? Another gourmet meal. 7 days in a row. Like, what a life. We look at that and we see everyone else has the perfect life, it appears. But we know our lives are far from perfect. Our lives are broken, marked by suffering. And so they ask, is there any value in following God? Isn't it vain to trust in Him? Those are hard statements and questions, but they're honest. Now, friend, if you're honest and if you've been a Christian for some time, you've likely had at some point similar thoughts and similar questions. You've wondered, is it really worth it to follow Jesus Christ in this life? Is it worth it to give your time and your energy and your financial resources to the mission of Jesus? Is it worth it to fight against temptation of what feels so natural, that is so strong, but to resist it? Trust in Christ. You look around and it seems that everyone else is getting ahead. They're prospering while you struggle. And so we wonder, is it worth it? Now, where do these accusations and questions arise within us? Sometimes fueled by disappointment. Often disillusionment, pain that we experience or those we love experience, anger. I wonder if you can identify with this today. If deep down you think, He doesn't care about me. You say, well, I've devoted myself to following Jesus, but it just hasn't turned out the way that I thought. Life is hard. Life is marked by great difficulty and suffering. You say, I've sought to be a single person. I desire to be married. I've longed for that. I've tried to work in godliness, but God hasn't provided a spouse. You're married and you long for children. You want to be a godly parent. You've prayed and waited. God hasn't provided a child. You endure a workplace where not only do you not get ahead for following Jesus, but it costs you to be known as a Christian on your campus or in your workplace. So we experience disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, sometimes even disbelief. And so we consider walking away from God. Maybe that's your thought today. Should I just walk away? Is this worth it? Maybe in this morning you came today thinking, this is my last time. I'm walking away after this morning. But was there anything wrong in their assessment? Are there ways we would think differently about how they are assessing things? Well, one, they were seeing their interactions with God only as transactional. I do this, God does that. If I do this, God must do that. It's true that they were involved in the formalities of faith. We see in the text they were going to the temple. They were bringing sacrifices. They were giving some tithes. But we've also seen throughout this book that though they had some outward religious activities, their hearts were far from God. They also apparently believed that the blessings of God would always be material things and that the blessings of God must be immediate or else God isn't faithful. They must be things that we can see. They must be provision now in this moment. And they no longer viewed their interactions with God as a relationship. They lost sight of the fact that this was life to be lived in relationship with a loving, faithful Father. Now, their lack of assessing things from those views doesn't negate the fact that, friends, it is sometimes costly to follow Jesus. There is a cost. Jesus told us there would be a cost to following him. And sometimes as a Christian, there are puzzling, heartbreaking circumstances that we endure or that those that we know and love endure. God's people experience suffering now in this world. There are things that we hope for and pray for that for whatever reason, God doesn't choose to give. And so they and we are left with the question, will we continue to trust our faithful, loving Father? And in order to keep trusting, we'll need to readjust our perspective. We can't measure life by brief snapshots, comparing our life to their life on this moment. We want to step back and see that the work of God is a much bigger story. It's wider and deeper than any other story. And the work of God almost always moves at a different pace than we might prefer. Friends, what looks like gain and prosperity often isn't. And what the world calls gain and prosperity often is thin and insufficient. Friends, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it looked like a picture of vanity, of the waste of a good life. That's what some of the mockers said as they walked by. If you're truly the Son of God, come down from there. What a waste of a good teacher to die a death like that. It looked like there was no profit for Jesus to come to this earth. It looked like only loss, but friends, Christ was doing so much more. Through his loss, he was securing the greatest of gain for all who would look to him by faith. Friends, the kingdom of Jesus includes this life, but it is so much more than this life. The Apostle Paul talked about this in Philippians 1 as he was thinking in his own life, his desire to be with Christ and that gain, but also life in this world. And here's how Paul said it. Philippians 1, 21 and 22. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So Paul says that the ultimate gain is to die and be with Christ. But there's also value of enduring, laboring in this world. There's fruitful living to be done here. Life in this world is lived unto Christ for his glory. So we see in our text doubts about God. But second, we also see conversations about God. Conversations about God in verses 16 through 18. We see in verse 16 that there was a subset within the people of God who reacted differently to the circumstances of God's people. We see their outlook, verse 16, those who feared the Lord. We're later told that they feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So there were some within God's people who had a right view of God, that he's holy, he's other, he's separate from them, infinitely greater. He's the creator and sustainer and the one who had chosen them and who loved them. They had an appropriate, loving reverence for God. And what did they do? The text tells us they spoke with one another. Now, were their circumstances different from the others? No. They were also facing great challenges, great disappointments. They were enduring suffering. They saw injustice in the world. They saw the arrogant getting ahead. So they also had questions. But from their questions, they turned and talked to one another. Now, at first glance, we may think, well, why are they talking to one another and why not God? But actually, we see the fruitfulness of their talking with one another. They talked with one another about their God and about their relationship with him. Now, through these conversations, it doesn't mean that all their questions went away. It doesn't mean that they had some neat, easy explanation. But apparently, through their conversations together about God, they were able to stabilize their faith and be propelled forward to continue trusting their God. We want to see not only what they did, but also God's response. Look at verse 16. It says, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So we need to see that God notices, that God hears, that God sees. Here he somehow writes this down to make note of it. Friend, God sees you in your struggles. He hears you when you wrestle with heartbreak, with questions. He understands when you struggle to keep believing. But we also want to see what God says about them in verse 17. Here's what he says of those who trust in him. He says, they will be mine. They will be my treasured possession. He says he will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. As we saw at the beginning of this book, chapter 1, if you weren't with us throughout the series, I encourage you this week to go back and look at chapter 1 because that's the banner for the entire book. And how did God begin the book? It was of telling his people that he loved them, that he had loved them, that he did love them, that he would continue to love them. So for whatever hard things God says, it's from one who is committed to and loves his people. The relationship that God would have with his children is not like a boss with his employees, but like a father with his son who serves. God is promising that he will faithfully keep his people. In verse 18, we see that God says that there will be a distinction in the end between the righteous who serve God and the wicked who do not. That is our standing before God based upon our perfect service of God. Do we have to serve him perfectly and then he will receive us? No. The good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and walked the earth living in perfection, in righteousness, and that he came, the Son of Man, not to be served, but to serve. So the King, the Son, came to serve, and who did he serve but rebels like us? And what was the ultimate example of his service? It was Christ dying as a ransom for many. So friends, our hope is not in our perfect service. It is Christ's service credited to us, his righteousness given to us. In light of that, friends, we have access to this gracious Father. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we want you to see who Jesus Christ is. The King who came to serve. The King did not come near and say, you rebels, serve me, and if you serve me well enough, I will give to you salvation. But a King who lowered himself to give his very life at the greatest of cost to provide the greatest gift at no cost freely to any and all who receive it by faith. So friend, if you're not a Christian, we would love you to know the grace that's found in Christ. For those of us who are Christians, we want to see here the importance of biblical community. They talked to one another about God. The Christian life is not designed to be lived alone. It's not designed to be lived in isolation. It's a common American practice, just foreign to the scriptures. Completely foreign to the New Testament picture of the Christian life. Friends, we need others in our lives to help us wrestle with questions that we have. We need others in the family of faith to help us bear the burdens that we experience. We need others with us when we suffer. We need others to remind us of what God's word says. We need some in the family to remind us of God's past faithfulness to us. But friends, it's very tempting to pull away from God's people, to pull away from the family of God when we find ourselves discouraged, disappointed, and disillusioned. We withdraw from community. Or at the very least, we find others who have the same disappointments that we do. Friends, let me urge you, if you're a Christian, not to pull away from God's people in your doubts. When we're alone with our questions and doubts, they often become a spiral that just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And as we spiral down, we no longer question our questions. We no longer honestly can examine them. The questions dominate whether the questions are accurate or not. So we need a community with us. We need others to remind us, to tell us things aren't always as they seem, to encourage us, be careful of measuring the value of things by just a snapshot in a moment. We need others to remind us that we're living for a different kind of gain, a different treasure, a treasure that lasts. We need others to help us think about ourselves and about God. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Both of these are essential to the Christian life, holding fast to the confession and holding fast to one another, stirring one another up to love and good deeds, meeting with one another, encouraging one another. It's not one or the other, it's both. One of the ways we hold fast the confession is by being held fast by others in Christ. And so we do this in structured and unstructured ways. It's one of the things we do every Sunday when we gather like this. When we gather like this, we're not just random individuals who happen to be at the same address in Cambridge, but we're a people together, a family together. So that why often when we pray, we say we, not just I, but it's we together. So when we sing, we're singing to God often, but often in the songs, we're also singing to one another. That's why here when we sing, we have the lights on so that you can see one another, because we're not just individuals, we're together as a family. And we keep the volume such that we can actually hear one another sing, because the most important voices are not the voices up here. They lead us, but it's out here. So we're together as a family. Friend, maybe regular church attendance is not a part of your life. Let me encourage you to take that first step. Just beginning to build that in as a regular pattern in your life. But if you are, perhaps you're attending regularly on Sunday, but you've not taken a deeper step into community. Let me encourage you of a couple other steps you might think about. The first Sunday night of each month, we have a gathering at 5:00. We had it last Sunday night. We gather for about an hour, and so we sing together, we pray together, we hear a brief sermon, and then we share a meal together. Last Sunday was just a rich time as we went to God in prayer for one another's burdens, for one another's joys, and then had the chance for just an unhurried meal together. Rich time together as a family. Another part of the life of the church, we have smaller groups we call community groups, groups that meet in different homes around the city. It's a smaller number where you can be known by name. They know you, you know them. We study the scriptures together. We pray together. We try to encourage one another as we seek to follow Jesus. We do it in planned, smaller conversations where you might arrange to have a meal with someone or have coffee. We also do it in spontaneous ways. Could be today, following the service, where you're standing there and initially a conversation that's only about the weather turns to more substantial, heart-level things. Friends, we need others to speak into our lives. And friend, if you're a Christian, there are others who need you to speak into their lives. It goes both ways. So let me encourage you, find a local church that holds out the gospel of Jesus Christ and put down roots in that church. Friend, are you trying to go it alone? Let me urge you, it's an unwise path. It does not end well. Put down roots in a local church. As I mentioned earlier, when I run, I stop easily for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons I think that I stop easily on a run is that I have no one else with me. So no one else is running with me to say, hey man, don't be so lazy, keep running. Not to say, you can't stop already, can you? Like you can at least make it another half mile. So I have no one with me. But I also have no spectators there to cheer me on either. So far, no one's lined up, you know, on my short course to stand there and to say, you know, let's clap for this guy and maybe encourage him to keep going. So I'm all alone. And so when I stop, no one says, don't stop. No one says, you can keep going. But it's different in the Boston Marathon. I saw a stat this week that of those who start the Boston Marathon, 97% finish. I was personally stunned by that number. It's higher than any other major marathon. Why is it that so many people finish the Boston Marathon? I think there are a number of aspects of it. But one of the things I think is a part of that is that people like you and me line the street and for hours stand there and cheer people on. I mean, it's an amazing thing that people stand there and complete strangers, they call them by their number or by their name if they have it written on them, and they say to them, keep going. You're doing great. Stay the course. Don't give up. So for 26 miles, thousands of people urging them forward. And I wonder how many runners over the years, for whatever reason, have come to the point where they say, I just can't finish. And maybe said to themselves, I'm going to go one more mile and then I'm going to walk off the course. I just can't make it. And how many people that were on the verge of quitting through others saying to them, you can do it. Keep going. The willpower of others helped them to finish the race. Friends, that's the picture of Christian community in the church. We say to one another, by the grace of God, keep going. Don't give up. I know it's hard. I know this season is dark, but God is faithful. God is with you. Stay the course. Friend, you need that in your life, and others need you in their life to do the same. Friend, if you're on the verge of giving up today, of walking away today, don't give up. Stay the course. God is with you. God will finish what he has started in your life. So we see conversations about God. And then third, we see words from God. Words from God in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Here the Lord reminds his people, he reminds us again that there is a day coming when injustice, wickedness, and rebellion will be brought to an end. That God will bring justice, perfect justice to the world. This is a witness throughout the Bible that God consistently holds out. The prophets came, like Malachi, again and again and told of this great day that is to come. Jesus speaks of it much in the Gospels. The rest of the New Testament as well. So friends, we don't live in denial of this. What the Bible says, there is a day coming. In the midst of this, we see powerful good news in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, we see the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on its wings. In Luke chapter 1, after John the Baptist is born, his dad gives a prophecy about John the Baptist and Jesus, who John the Baptist was preparing the way for. And his dad alludes to this verse, Luke 1:73, of the Son rising. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, taking on flesh, the Son of Righteousness was beginning to rise. With the coming of Jesus came righteousness and would come perfect justice. And with the coming of Jesus Christ came healing on its wings. Now, Jesus physically healed many as he touched, as he spoke. Jesus brought the most important ultimate healing through his death and resurrection. And Jesus promises a day that is not yet when finally everyone who's in Christ will experience full and complete healing. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. So this is the hope for those who are in Christ, the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing on its wings. And how do we respond to that? How do God's people respond? He says, as a result, those who trust in him will go out leaping like calves from the stall. So this is a picture of God's people leaping like these calves. Now I realize that illustration is not very poignant in Boston, right? How many of you have actually seen a calf up close? Like, not a lot of us spend time around calves. So the closest depiction we can see this morning is if you walked up this morning, you probably, as you approached, saw a lot of kids out on the playground. Like almost every young kid who comes to the first service goes to the playground. They're energetic already as children, but also because they're well-fed by cookies at the back. So after the service, every kid goes for cookies, and if they don't, woe upon the parent who doesn't stop for cookies, and then double woe if they don't get to go to the playground. So these kids are out there, wired up on sugar, going crazy. That's the picture of a well-fed calf who has exuberant energy bouncing around. And God says, this is what my people will be like as they experience my grace and my freedom. There is exuberant joy among my people. Now that complete joy is yet to come on the last day. Finally, we will see injustice go away. Finally, wickedness no longer reigns, and we will know full joy then. But friend, even until then, Christians can and should be marked by much joy in this life. Christians should tell the story of a joyful people by the way that we live and act together. So a reasonable question then, friend, is if we're Christians, like, does exuberant joy ever mark our lives? I mean, in Boston in general, we're kind of a button-down, uptight people. And I kind of feel comfortable with that. That's because I'm one of them as well. But as a church, we're sometimes a kind of button-down, uptight church. I mean, few would visit Hope Fellowship and feel like, man, that was a really exuberant church. No, that's not what people would say. But friends, there should be some times if we really know the joy of the grace of God, there should be some exuberance in my life and in yours. Because we taste the beauty and the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Christ. So might that mark our church more and more? We also see that on this future day, the wicked, those who've carried out injustice in the world, those who've carried out injustice against God's people, will face justice. On that last day, there will be salvation, there will also be vindication. And that's a hard word. But it's an essential word for us to hear. It's a word that God has faithfully made known. God in his kindness has sent messengers to go and tell his people and tell the world. God in his love sent forth Christ the Son to tell the world. And God continues sending out his people, the church, to tell the world. And he's been so patient, giving generation after generation time to hear this message and believe. Friend, it is a reality we have to come to grips with. As Malachi concludes this book, he tells God's people to look back and to look ahead. So he tells them, look back to the law of God given at Mount Horeb. Look ahead to this one like Elijah who would come. And friends, we do the same. Christians live our lives in this world looking back and looking ahead. We look back at the witness of God, his faithfulness to his people throughout the generations. We look back at God's law. We look back at Christ, who came and perfectly fulfilled the law of God. We look back at Christ, who came to die for rebels like us, that we could be adopted as God's children. We look back at Christ, who was raised triumphant over the grave. But we also look forward, as Christ told us, because Christ is returning. The day is coming. So that's where we live, in this in-between as Christians. So friends, this day is coming, and if you're not a Christian, we want you to understand that. We want you to know of the grace that's available in Christ, but as friends, we must tell you it has eternal ramifications for you. That's why we so want you to know of God's grace and to turn by faith to Jesus and receive this free gift. Friends, for those of us who are Christians, life in this world is hard. Jesus said it would be. We face struggles. We endure suffering. We have questions. But friends, God is faithful to us. He will be faithful to you. He will keep you to the end. There is loss in this life in following Jesus, but there is great gain, eternal gain, ultimate gain in Jesus. Join yourself with other believers who will urge you that you might live faithfully as we wait for that last day. Now today, as a means of response, there are several ways that we can respond. One of those is a connection card in your worship guide. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you're in the midst of the temptation, the desire to walk away. Friend, I would love to talk with you, to hear your struggles, to pray with you. Maybe you say, I'm not a Christian. I'd like to know more. You can note that as well. Fill the card just a moment. We'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. At this point, we're going to have a time of just silence where we'll all just be in silence together. And in those moments, turn to God by prayer. Then I'll lead us in praying together, and then we'll sing. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we're thankful for the realistic picture that your word portrays of the struggles of your people, the questions of your people. So, Father, I pray for some today who are on the verge of walking away. But I pray you'd refresh their hearts. You'd enable them to question some of their questions. Pray you'd provide some who would help them to see your faithfulness and your grace. Lord, you would stabilize their faith today. I pray for some who are not followers of Jesus. Lord, I pray they would see their need. They would sense the urgency of this. And today, Father, they would turn to you by faith and receive this free gift of salvation provided by Christ. Lord, help us to live faithfully together as a family, bearing one another's burdens, having conversations with one another to urge one another forward as we seek to follow Jesus. Help us now as we urge one another forward as we sing together as a family. In Jesus' name, amen.